Well, it's good to be with all of you today on this first day of the year of our Lord, 2006. As I considered what message the Lord might have me bring to you today that we ought to hear on this holiday, since this is often seen as a time of new beginnings with many making New Year's resolutions, and then as I looked at the text we would be on if we simply continued in our study of 1 Peter, and seeing that Peter would be teaching us of humility, it seemed in my mind to be a perfect fit. This is a good place to start the new year. With our need for humility being so great, this being the New Year's Day, today we continue our study of 1 Peter. And so while the world revels in celebration, may it be that God would work his humility in us. Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, where we will read verses 1 through 7, with verses 5, 6, and 7 being the focus of our attention this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. May we gain insight by his Holy Spirit, and may our lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we learn of humility. It is our prayer this morning that the Lord will work his humility in us. Introduction on your handout. The fourth chapter close with Peter announcing that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Church, we should not be surprised then by the fiery trials that come upon us, for the testing of our faith works perfection in us. It is necessary that we face trials and tribulations, that God would work in us the purification that he desires. Trials and tribulations are the necessary suffering that God ordains that he would work discipline in us and purity in his church. According to the Hebrew letter, he disciplines those whom he loves, and the scripture says, and afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peter wrote saying, therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let us do what is right, entrusting ourselves to God. And if we suffer for doing what is right, God knows where we're at. We can entrust ourselves to him. He will care for us. Immediately then, at the close of the fourth chapter, he opens up the fifth chapter, and Peter works then to put the household of God in order, saying, hey, the household of God is going to come under the judgment of God, so let's get his house in order. So immediately he begins to work on this. Now to do this, rather than dealing with the practical or external workings of the church, he deals with the mind of the individual believer, because we know that right thinking leads to right living. So, A, Peter instructs the church in humility. If the church is to be a community of humble believers, then there must be a humble leadership. And so Peter first addresses the elders who pastor God's flock, that flock which Christ purchased with his own blood. He teaches pastor to shepherd the flock by exercising oversight, but in humility, not lording it over the flock. Elders are not to fulfill their calling because they are under compulsion, but with a voluntary and eager attitude, being willing to fulfill their calling as to God, whether they are financially compensated for it or not. So, number one, elders are not to be self-serving taskmasters. Aren't you glad for that? But humble servants who set forth a selfless example. Since this kind of ministry is costly and difficult and demands self-denial and godly humility, Peter assures elders by reminding them, saying, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Here's what we must understand about humility if we're going to talk about it, among many things. Whether one is an elder or any other member of God's household, humility does not come to us without the pain and suffering of self-denial. We would like for everything to come to us free of cost, but there is little that is free of cost, little of any value. Humility does not come to the human without the pain and suffering of self-denial. It's a lot like patience. Have you ever prayed for patience? When you pray for patience, you can expect trials. For patience can only prove itself and be developed in the face of difficulty, that is, under pressure. So be. Such godly attributes as humility require self-denial. And I put in there, you can check and reference Luke 9:23, where the Lord says, "If you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross." For humility to be revealed, for it to be developed in it, it must have the opportunity to be tried. One's humility is shown for what it is only when it is tested. Number one, if we are going to be willing to learn about humility this morning, right here and now, then we must also determine and be willing to suffer pain. The good pain of denying ourselves as we face various trials. We know the saying, no pain, no gain. If we want to be a people of godly humility, we must be willing to suffer that good pain of denying ourselves. So now this morning, either we must chase our pride to the cross and throw it down there and nail it to the cross, crucifying it, or else, as a children of God, those who are God's children in His household, who know that judgment begins in the household of God, if we won't deal with it, then God will deal with it. God, because He loves us and loves His children, through discipline, will discipline us until we learn humility. Now, unfortunately, there are some who will go all their life being disciplined as God is trying to teach them humility, and they won't get it. I would say it would be better for us to learn it under mercy than under judgment. Because God wants to work humility in His people. So here today, on this first day of the new year, our Heavenly Father comes to us in gentle mercy, teaching us of humility through His written word. But if we choose to be stubborn children, because He loves us, He will come in judgment, and through the pains of discipline will teach us humility. My family, let us learn in gentle mercy rather than merciful judgment. Come, let us learn humility through the pains of self-denial rather than the pains of judgment. And come, let us learn of humility as obedient children who are to be commended rather than disobedient children who are to be disciplined. By the grace of God, let us cast off our pride and put on humility. And I add this then for our understanding. It is not our prayer, God grant us humility. That's not our prayer. But God, help us to live in the humility which You have already freely granted us in Christ Jesus. God, help us to realize the great gifts You've granted us that we might live in them. It is not God grant us humility, but God, help us to be obedient to Your word. Any of you that have done any biblical counseling know that people will come to you and they'll ask you a question. And you'll say, well, here's what the scripture says. And there'll be some instruction in the scripture. This is what you ought to do. And they'll say, well, how do you do that? Well, you just obey it. But how? Well, you just have to do it. You know, breathe. How do you breathe? You just breathe. You just do it. This humility that God this morning is commanding us to clothe ourselves in is just something we ought to do because He has already granted it to us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, this grace of humility is ours as believers. By faith, may we all begin more and more to appropriate it today. Not only are elders to serve God's flock in humility, but verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject then to your elders. God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. After addressing the elders and telling the other elders they must submit to God and serve humbly, Peter now focuses on the youngsters. If there is to be order in the church, authority must be recognized and respected. In your home, if there is to be order, there must be the recognition of authority and respect for authority. Amen? In the school system, we have a breakdown. In the public school systems, we have a tremendous breakdown where there is a lot of disorder and a lot of chaos. Why? Because authority is not recognized, and if it is recognized, it's not respected. Going back in Peter's letter here, that Christians would live orderly lives outside in the world and even amongst unbelievers, Peter taught the believers that they are to subject themselves to the authority of the governing officials, chapter 2, verse 13. And he also taught slaves that they are to respect and honor the authority of their masters, chapter 2, verse 18, even if the masters treat them poorly. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he even taught the wives that they ought to recognize and respect the authority of their husbands, even if the husbands are disobedient to the word. Is that not true? And in chapter 3, verse 7 then, he taught the husbands that they must recognize the authority of God by living with their wives in an understanding way and granting their wives honor and respect. Here now, within the community of the church, we learn that we are to live orderly lives with elders submitting to the authority of God by humbly pastoring and exercising the oversight of God's flock, and the young men are to subject themselves then to the authority of the elders. So Roman numeral 1, Peter exhorts the young men of the church to be men of humility, just as he did the elders. Humility, beloved, is to permeate the church. We ought to be marked by humility. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, saying, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." He also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, saying, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in this work." Now, it is clear in the scripture that all who are in the church are to subject themselves to the authority that God establishes. But then here in our text, Peter expressly addresses the younger men. Now, in all honesty, the context does not tell us why he does this. But what we do know is what he is writing is God-breathed. And so there is some good purpose that he is fulfilling in specifically addressing the young men. By observation, and this is my commentary, you can take it or leave it. By observation, it seems rational to think that this was necessary, because often it is the younger group who tends to be more zealous and confrontational. Now, there is nothing wrong with zealousness. In fact, it is a great quality. And there is nothing wrong with confrontation. It can be a great quality if these things are carried out in wisdom and gentleness. And that's oftentimes where the youngsters are lacking, because wisdom and gentleness seem to come with age. You ever have the opportunity to sit down with an older person and just listen to them? Oh, the wisdom you can gain when you're 20 or 30 or 40. You can sit down with somebody who's 60 or 70 or 80. They have a lot more experience than we do, don't they? And so those things seem to come with age. Also, then, I would say this. In youth, there seems to be a greater tendency toward rebellion and the desire to challenge authority. I can tell you this, nothing is more frustrating to those who have the responsibility to lead than to try to lead those who will not follow. That's frustrating. Nothing is more frustrating to those who have the responsibility to lead than to try to lead those who kick and scream all the way along. Let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to pull a stubborn mule down the road? The master gets worn out. His job becomes a burden. The job doesn't get done. And the mule gets kicked and pulled and pushed and whipped and sometimes whacked with a board. How much simpler and easier it would be if if the mule weren't so contrary. Just as the elders are given the primary responsibility of shepherding the flock, the young men, together with all the flock, have the responsibility of submitting to the authority of the eldership. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." It's unprofitable for those who are under the authority of elders to buck them. Now, back on the flip side. While elders are to exercise the oversight of the flock, they are not to be a bunch of grumpy old men. They are not to be those who despise and lord over the young men as if the young men are subservient to them, or to try to make the young men feel inferior, but the elders are to be seasoned men of God who are solid, mature, loving, caring, instructive, and who set down a pattern worth following, a worthy example for the young men to follow after. It is not for the elder to try to resentfully put the young men in their place, but to lovingly elevate them to the proper place through instruction, discipline, and example. And as the elders do this, then, A, the young men are to likewise be subject to their elders. Now, please, again, notice the word likewise. It really puts an emphasis here. It points the young men back to the humble attitude and demeanor in which the elders are expected to serve. As I said, if there's going to be order in the church, it's got to start with those who have those leading positions. So though their position and the responsibilities in the church are very different between the elders and the young men, the attitude in which the young men submit to the eldership is to be the same attitude in which the elders are submitting to God. There is to be an attitude of humble submission, whether one's responsibility is to exercise oversight or to submit to that oversight. Number one, young men, in the same attitude in which the elders are to lead you, you are to follow by subjecting yourself to them. Now, we all understand when we talk in these terms that that is within the will of God. If an elder says, look, I need you to go tell some lies for me, then don't do it. We ought to obey God rather than men. Amen? But we hold the word of God as the high authority of our life. Amen? So if an elder says do something that contradicts the word of God, you're free from obeying that. But as long as they are within the bounds of Christ, we are to obey them. Number two then. The words "be subject" are translated from the Greek word hupotasso, which literally means to line up under. Be subject means to line up under. Be subject, the words "be subject" is in the Greek aorist imperative active. It would be wonderful if we just all knew Greek, wouldn't it? Brother Randy Jackson, a week from this Wednesday night, is going to have a few weeks where he's going to teach us some elementary Greek, so we invite you to be here on those Wednesday nights. But "be subject" is in the Greek aorist imperative active. Now, this is different from the same word as used in Ephesians chapter 5, where the wives are to subject themselves to the husbands. It's not the same tenses of the word. Because when the wives are instructed to follow after the husbands, the word "be subject" is in the middle voice, and that means they recognize that they are on an equal plane with their husband, but they are to voluntarily line up under their husband. Not as one who is commanded, but as one who voluntarily follows after their husband, by the will of God. Here, the young men in the aorist imperative active, "be subject," it is a strong command as a private would receive from a general. Young men, whether you like it or not, line up. Subject yourself to the elders. So be subject is in the Greek aorist imperative active, which means it is a strong command whereby young men are ordered to actively and continually submit themselves to the God-established authority of the elders. What we understand then, of course, is that to rebel against the authority of an elder is to rebel against the God who establishes that authority, for there is no authority other than that which God establishes. And I would say this, by the way, young men and husbands and fathers, do not think your wife or children will submit to your God-given authority if you do not submit to those whom God has placed in authority over you. If by example you are teaching them to rebel, what do you suppose they are learning? Rebellion. Do we suppose that we can rebel against the authority over us while not teaching those under us that rebellion is acceptable? Think about it. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All of you. Peter goes from specifically addressing the elders and the young men to addressing all those who are in the church. So Roman numeral 2, Peter exhorts the entire church to be a people of humility, just as he did the young men and elders. Each and every believer is to clothe themselves with humility. A, the word clothe means to gather or tie a knot, to fasten on a garment. It refers to tightly cinching something on so as not to lose it. And really, this is a very, very strong word. And we can get the picture very rapidly. When we put our clothes on, we put them on so they won't fall off. Right? And this is the idea with humility. We're to put it on so it doesn't fall off. We're to cinch it on. Take a hold of it. Put it around about us. Fasten humility about us as if we were robed in it. When you walk through the doors, people will see your face and they will recognize you. But more than anything about you, when they see you, they will recognize your clothing, or in some instances, the lack thereof, to our shame. They will recognize our clothing. We should be a people whom, when people see us, they recognize the humility of Christ. I'm afraid, when it comes to the Christian community, that what most of the world sees is a bunch of arrogant snobs. They should see the humility of Christ, that we are willing to sacrifice and give and care and love. B, the word humility refers to lowliness of mind, self-abasement, and to esteem oneself small. So much for good self-esteem. It is to correctly estimate oneself, and I want you to catch this, it is to correctly estimate oneself theologically. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean it is to correctly estimate who you are in the light of who God is. You see, if I'm going to estimate who I am and how important I am in the light of who everybody else is, I'm going to overestimate myself. Because automatically, due to my sinful fallen nature, I'm going to think less of you and more of me. I'm going to judge you by the wrong you do. I'm going to judge myself by the right I intended to do. It's true. So when it comes to judging ourselves, we need to get a proper picture of who God is, that he is the holy God who sits on the throne above heaven and earth, and then we will get a proper view of who we are. So church, in the light of who God is, we must clothe ourselves with humility, or else we will begin to devour one another, thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. And right now, this congregation needs to hear this. Because there's been some biting and devouring going on, and it must stop. Why does that biting and devouring going on? Because we overestimate ourselves. We fail to look at the holiness of God. And then we take it out on one another. We need humility. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Wow. Proverbs 26, 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Youch. Oh, we better be careful about overestimating ourselves and thinking how wise we are and how smart we are and how good we are and how holy and spiritual we are. There is more hope for a fool than for us if we're like that. Paul warns us, writing, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, do not think more highly of himself, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now that's an interesting statement. Every man among us should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I should not think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Why? Because if I'm thinking that way, I'm not having sound judgment. I can only have sound judgment as I see myself as I am in the light of God. Sound judgment and self-estimation run hand in hand. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by the way. And then to the Galatians, Paul wrote this, Galatians 6, 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Oh, how many of us are living in self-deception? And to the Philippians, he wrote this, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's interesting that he says humility of mind. There's a sermon in every word here. That's interesting that he says humility of mind, not humility of heart. It is a matter of humility of right, the right thinking, sound judgment. But with humility of mind, in sound judgment, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. It is sound judgment for us to regard everybody else as more important than ourselves. Isn't that interesting? That's sound judgment. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Number one, there is no room for prideful haughtiness in the church. You know what we have in the church? We fight it all the time. Everybody thinks they're more spiritual than the other person. There is no room for prideful haughtiness in the church. Instead, we are to have the same attitude which was also in Christ, who humbled himself unto death on a cross. We are to clothe ourselves with this same humility. How, church, as Peter says, are we going to proclaim the excellencies of God, the God who saves before a lost and dying world, if we live just like the world? Where's the difference? The world is prideful. The world is arrogant. If they show any humility, it's not of God because they don't know God, and therefore it's false humility. But if we have been saved from the world, we are then to show humility toward one another. And that is an excellency. This humility is an excellency that proclaims the glory of God. Clothing ourselves with humility toward one another is the offering up of a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. We talk about sacrifices, making spiritual sacrifices. And we consider what we can do to make a sacrifice for God. And so we talk about giving money. And perhaps done in the right heart, that is a sacrifice. And we talk about taking trips, missions trips. And that's a spiritual sacrifice when we do that with a right heart. But here's a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Clothing ourselves in humility. Oh, well, that doesn't sound as glorious as being able to brag about giving an offering. Or telling everybody about the grand trip we took around the world to save souls and how many thousands prayed a prayer of salvation with us. But yet this is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God, to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. And this happens to us often. We want to act humble out in the world and humble before others, but then we get inside these walls and we want to bicker and fight with one another. Here he is saying this: the household of God is going to come under judgment. You better get your house in order. And the way you do that is by being humble toward one another. And I would ask this then: why shouldn't we be humble? Who here has saved themselves? Who here has been without sin? Or doesn't Colossians 2:13-14 say, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Family, our salvation is God's work, and we say to God be the glory. Amen? So then where can we be arrogant because we are the saved? To that, the Apostle Paul would say this: do not be conceited, but fear. Fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Romans chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Our being saved and knowing that it was God who caused us to be born again should not make us arrogant, but fill us with a fearful and a grateful humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "For who regards you as superior?" Well, the answer would be, well, we regard ourselves as superior. And then he asked this question: well, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you boasting as if you had not received it? Like you just conjured it up yourself. Are you smart? You're intellectual? Didn't you receive that as a gift from God? You're making money? You have great finances? Didn't you receive those abilities as a grace from God? What do you have that hasn't been given to you? So then why are we arrogant? Why do we think we're superior? Is there any just cause for arrogance? If I act arrogantly toward one of God's children, won't God see it? And won't it be an offense to the holy God himself? We must clothe ourselves in the humility that manifests itself in our relationships right here, right now, where we're at with one another. Now, how do we put on humility? I want to repeat what I've said earlier. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we are also in humility and humility is also in us. It is not something we must beg God for as if he's holding it back and only going to stingily give it out. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is no grace he has not granted us that we might fulfill his word. In Christ Jesus, we possess humility. So the problem then lies in the fact that we fail to clothe ourselves in the royal robes our Lord has already granted us. If I can put it this way, our closet is full of royal robes. We're just not going to the closet, opening it up, and putting them on. Truly, if we are not experiencing humility in our life, we should and must go to God. Indeed, we must go to him. But the issue is not that we do not possess it, but we are not living as those who possess it. We're like the man who owns a mansion but doesn't know it, so he lives out on the street. Church, Christ is in you, and where the humble Savior abides, there is humility. The problem is we lack faith and do not believe nor understand what treasures our God has already granted us. And humility, church, is a great treasure. I know in our world, humility and meekness is seen as a poor quality, a weakness, but in the kingdom of God, it is a treasure. It is to be greatly desired. This grace, this vast treasure of humility is ours and ours in abundance. The problem being we have not thrown off our soiled and moth-eaten jacket of pride, for we still cherish that nasty old piece of self. Our pride is too dear to us. It is painful to cast off pride. I know. And we don't want to deny ourselves. I know. But as we hold on to that pride and we protect ourselves and esteem ourselves, we cannot put on Christ, who is the garment of humility. Even if we could put on the garment of humility over the putrid rags of pride, we would still stink and our humility would be false. Pride and humility are mutually exclusive. We cannot cover pride with humility. Pride must be removed so as to make way for the humility of Christ. Now, church, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when He washed us, He cleansed us from those nasty sins, the sin of pride that would prevent us from putting on humility. So why then would we live as if those sins were not washed away? Why are we going down to the gutter and trying to pull those things back out of that drain? Clothe yourself in Christ. Clothe yourself in humility. By faith, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and live as Christ would have you. Well, I don't feel like it. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do with it. It is a matter of knowing the truth, being of sound judgment. Too many of us allow our feelings to lead us instead of rational thought to lead us. Now Peter, if all this isn't enough, he gives us good reason to clothe ourselves in humility one toward another. For he writes, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So see, God is opposed to the proud. Of all the things we don't want to be, we do not want to be in opposition to God. The King James Version really puts this very accurately. It says, God resisteth the proud. It isn't this passive thing, well, I'm opposed to that. But God actually, actively resists the proud. So more than God being opposed to the proud, He actively, continuously, and repeatedly resists the proud. I'm saying again, we don't want to be there. Number one, the word opposed literally means to set an army in array against, to arrange in battle order. Metaphorically then, as it's used in our text, it is to set oneself in opposition to or in array against. It is to actively resist. Now please, with me, think of the path of the proud. The God who never sleeps nor slumbers is relentless in His opposition of them as He actively, without ceasing, resists them. The proud have God resisting them in their every plan. Consider the results of David when he pridefully numbered his troops. Consider the results of that. Many men were lost. Consider the outcome of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Oh, look at my great kingdom and all I have done. I'm such a glorious king. Oh, yeah, really? You're going to eat grass for 7 years and be a beast in the field. And that's what he did. And when God gave him his senses back, he glorified God. Consider the future end of the devil and his pride and eternal hell. And I would say this, a little observation of the proud reveals that they are always at odds with someone. Aren't they? Always fighting a battle and always being offended by some party, even when that party meant no offense. Why? Why the constant battles, the constant struggles, the constant offense? Could it be that those battles, those offenses, those struggles have nothing to do with those whom the proud fight and are offended by, but because God is actively resisting them? their misery is not found, though they would say it's everybody else's fault. Their misery is not found in the others. It's found as a direct result of their pride, as God would have it. God is opposed to the proud. Now, if that isn't enough to shake us into shedding our pride, perhaps the flip side of the reward of the humble will convince us. D, God gives grace to the humble. Amen. God gives grace to the humble. Number one, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Where does God dwell? On a high and holy place. And also, somewhere else, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Oh, what a fantastic God who dwells at a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And he does this in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What grace does God give the humble? He dwells with them. He dwells with them. What grace did God give Joseph in the book of Genesis as he humbly served in prison? God was with him. What grace did God give to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were thrown into the fiery furnace? God was with them. And what grace did Stephen witness when he was being stoned for his faith in Christ? He saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What grace will God show the humble? He will be with them. He will deliver them. He will reveal himself to them. Job is down and out. His family's died. Disease has come. All of his crops, his animals, they're gone. All the servants but one or two are gone. His wife says, Job, curse God and die. And Job humbles himself. Am I going to praise God only when it's good? No, I'm going to praise God when it's bad too, because God's still on the throne. And so what happens? God never leaves Job. At the end, Job says, before this, I had heard of God, but now I've seen him. Now I've seen him. God knows how to rescue his own. Norman Hillier writes, the foundation of Christian humility is a dependent attitude upon the God who saves and his ability to rescue. That involves turning one's attention away from self and away from the circumstances, however pressing and painful they may be. The believer's attitude must be one of taking it for granted that God's hand remains in control of events. That is not taking it for granted that we do not praise him, but just knowing for sure God does this. That's the way God works. His hand remains in control of events. His power to deliver can be relied upon, says Peter, providing there is a trust on the believer's part. A drowning man must submit to the one who comes to his aid. If he struggles in his own strength to try to save himself, in effect, in the pride of self-sufficiency, he is likely to defeat the best efforts of his would-be rescuer. Humility, family, is a matter of faith. Saying, if I drowned in this, I drowned. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. True humility demands that we cast our eyes upon God. And this is God's promise then. He gives grace to the humble. He will be with us. He will watch over us. What did Peter write at the end of chapter 4? Therefore, let all who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. And what did he say in chapter 2 about Christ? We must follow Christ's example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God gives grace to the humble. And Roman numeral 3, the only logical conclusion. This is the only logical conclusion. This is the conclusion of sound judgment. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It only makes sense. It is only of sound judgment. If God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, we should therefore humble ourselves. thus placing ourselves under the mighty, protecting, keeping, preserving, all-powerful hand of God. Where else do we want to be? Under our own wimpy hand? Oh, I feel safe now. Who can add an inch to their height? Who can add a moment to their life? Queen Elizabeth I, when she was dying on her deathbed and about to die, she said, "All my possessions for one moment." And guess what? Her possessions could not buy her a moment. Men may move armies. Men may conquer nations. But there is only one Almighty, and He is our Father. As we humble ourselves in faith, trusting in God, our Father, we place ourselves under the all-powerful, protective hand of the Almighty. That church is the place to be. And then B, as we humble ourselves in faith, the Almighty Heavenly Father will exalt us at the proper time. You see, if we were to exalt ourselves, if our exaltation was self-exaltation, we would do it at the improper time, before we ought, because we'd say, "Oh, I've suffered enough." But God's timing is perfect. God exalted His humble servant Joseph at the proper time. Joseph rose to save the nation of his people. If Joseph would have taken matters into his own hands, he probably would have taken himself out of the pit when his brothers threw it in. He probably would have taken himself away from the caravan as those traitors took him as a slave. He probably would have taken himself out of the prison or out of Potiphar's house. But he didn't. He couldn't. God kept him there. And God's timing was perfect. Joseph was delivered and raised up and exalted at the proper time. As Joseph said, what others meant for evil, God meant for good, and it was to save a nation. As God exalted the Christ at the proper time, and He exalted Him above the heavens and the earth, what if Jesus would have been looking to save Himself the pain of the cross? And what if Jesus would have wanted to save Himself the burden of sin? He would have let that cup pass, but instead He trusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. And the Almighty Father has exalted Him by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, as the Scripture says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. If we, church, in faith, will but humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we have no reason to protect ourselves from one another. God will, at the proper time, exalt us. Again, clothing ourselves in humility is a matter of faith. How do we exercise this faith? Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. C, we must humble ourselves by casting our anxieties upon Him. You know, I grew up in church and I heard this verse quoted over and over and over. If you're concerned about anything, they say, cast all your cares upon Christ because He cares for you. And amen, that's true. But never did I hear them say, well, you need to humble yourself. And that's the context. This casting all your cares, all your anxieties on Christ because He cares for you is in the context of us humbling ourselves. In other words, repent. Be humble. Cast your cares upon Christ. If we believe that He cares for us, then we know we can give up our worries and our anxieties, leaving these concerns for Him to deal with and deal with them. He will. Number one, anxiety. It's a very strong word. It refers to those things that concern us so much that it negatively affects our thinking so that we do not have proper judgment, to the point that it actually alters our personality. Have you ever met a person who was so worried about something that they were thinking irrational? Mm-hmm. That's anxiety. Actually alters them. Someone who normally would be very kind begins to go in fits of rage, act irrationally. That's that anxiety. And this anxiety is directly attached to pride, for it has to do with self-preservation. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? Number two, the word casting means to throw, obviously. We are to actively throw our self-pities and self-concerns and all our personality-altering anxieties upon the one who cares for us like no other can nor will. Matthew 6, 25 through 31. For this reason I say to you, this is Christ talking, do not be anxious for your life. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Oh, it's always a matter of faith. Then do not be anxious. Church, he cares for each one of us personally. In faith, won't you cast off that anxiety, that pride, and clothe yourself in humility? Our closing statements. You see, church, the Lord sets before us today a curse and a blessing. Throughout the scriptures, we read these things. Before you today, you have a curse and a blessing. The proud he opposes, and of them ultimately disposes. To the humble he gives grace, and at the right time exalts them to the proper place. A curse and a blessing. Now which will you receive? It is the beginning of the new year. And I encourage you, all of you with me, let's call 2006 the year of humility, where we together will seek to clothe ourselves in the humility of Christ. I ask you, congregation, will you join me in obeying our Lord as we seek to cast off prideful anxiety and clothe ourselves in humility one toward another? If you are a teacher, this year will you bring it up over and over that we must clothe ourselves in humility? If there is a destructive force within a congregation, it is prideful sin. And if there is that force in Christ, which we can live and be a community who dwells together in perfect harmony and true fellowship, it is clothing ourselves in humility. Teachers, teach it. When you get together for your Bible studies and when someone comes over to your home, talk about that humility, that we must put off pride and clothe ourselves in humility. As you consider your own life and you spend time in prayer and in meditation and the reading of the Word, ask God to reveal to you where there is pride, that you might cast it off and put on its place humility. You will hear me from this pulpit over and over this year talk about our need for humility. Let us be a community of believers who hold one another accountable, where we exhort and encourage one another to be people of humility. And let us now, even if we do not feel it, let us now act in humility by faith. Let it be the year of humility. And then how glorious of a church this will be, and how beautiful a spiritual and acceptable sacrifice we will offer the God who caused us to be born again, and how clearly we will proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved us. This is your last statement. Church, we are a chosen race according to God's word, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. At one time, we were a people who had not received mercy, but now we have received God's mercy. So let us walk in the light even as he is in the light. And let us do this by clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. Let it begin in us, in God's own household. It is for this purpose, that He saved us. May we live accordingly. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, your word is crystal clear. You are a holy God, the holy God. And we were a lost people, dead in our sin. And you, according to your own will, by your own graces, saved us. You brought us to yourself. May it be, Father, that we would estimate ourselves in the light of that truth. That there would be no arrogance found in us, but that we would live our lives in grateful humility. And Lord, for us who have known you, whom you have saved, may it be that we understand that you have given us your royal robes, and we need not walk around in the filthy rags of sin. I ask, Father, that we would be willing to suffer the pains of self-denial, that we would not suffer the pains of discipline, that we, as children, would chase after our Heavenly Father, willingly, gladly obeying your word. God, may we be clothed with humility. And while I pray this, Lord, for all true Christians everywhere, it is my prayer especially for here, with my family here at Heritage, that when people see us, we would be marked with Christ-like humility. I don't think, Lord, that I can even begin to imagine what glorious things will happen in our midst as we clothe ourselves with humility. I don't think I can even imagine, Father, how kind and a loving congregation this will be when we cast off pride and put on Christ, being robed in humility. We understand, Lord, that this is a work. If it is to be done, we must depend upon you. So, Lord, may we in faith take our eyes up off the circumstance, off the peoples, and cast them upon you, knowing you fulfill your will perfectly in us, and knowing that you will never leave us and never forsake us. May it be, Father, that we will not be afraid of losing those things that we can never keep, but in actually casting those sinful things off, we will gain in you what we can never lose. I thank you, Lord, for this congregation. May you be blessed, O God. May your name be glorified. May we proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved us, and may we offer up these things, this humility, as an acceptable spiritual sacrifice before you. Be glorified in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ryan, for that song. Indeed, exalting our Lord is more than a matter of lip service. It would include the fruit of our lips, as Pastor Sean so well prayed today. But it also includes the life we live. Amen. May we live glorious lives before Him. May it be fresh on our minds day in and day out that we must cast off pride and clothe ourselves in humility. And beloved, we will see the blessings of God and the glory of God descending upon us as we obey His word. Amen. May God bless you. Have a happy new year. May God bless you throughout the days of your life, and may you glorify Him always. God bless.